The reading this morning will come from Romans, the first chapter. That's Romans, the first chapter. And I begin reading at verse 1, and I will be reading from the King James Version. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the son of God with power, according to the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Brother Tommy, for that reading from Romans chapter 1, and thank you for following along in the scriptures, noticing chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. I wish to direct your attention specifically to verse 5 of Romans chapter 1, because there are three very important words in that passage of scripture, and those words are grace, faith, and obedience. Words that complement each other, and they describe three biblical principles of God's dealings with man in every age. Grace is simply favor. As we see it in the Bible, it is a kind regard in behalf of man's best interest. We see a willingness on the part of God, this God of grace, to contribute to the spiritual success of man, to contribute to the welfare and support of man, to sustain man in this life. We view God as a God of grace, and we contemplate his great generosity, his helpfulness, and his goodwill. Faith is simply, in the New Testament, true belief in Jesus Christ, which is demonstrated by our actions. James 2 and verse 26 points out, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So we describe New Testament faith as true belief in Jesus Christ, which is demonstrated by actions. Obedience is being submissive to the command or restraint of authority. In the case of the New Testament, we're concerned with the authority of God or with the authority of Jesus Christ. You'll notice in verse 5 of Romans 1 that Paul said we've received grace. And in his case, apostleship, you and I have not received apostleship, but he did, to bring about the obedience of faith. Obedience of faith is the obedience to which faith leads and which perfects faith. Similar passages are at the end of the letter of Romans in chapter 16 and verse 26, John 3 and verse 36. Which shows this obedience of faith. The little word of is a function word that indicates cause in this case. Faith causes obedience. Let's examine these three concepts throughout the Bible. These three principles are true. When we pick up the Bible and we read in whatever age man existed, in what has become referred to as the patriarchal age, I'll describe that for you in a minute, the Mosaic age, the Christian age, and all of the dispensations of man. When we read the Bible, we can see the grace or favor of God. We can also see how men of faith, men came to faith in God, came to believe in God and live for God, and how that faith was demonstrated. So we can see these great three concepts as we look through the Bible, which is what we'll do by looking at the different ages that man has existed. Thank you so much for being in our worship assembly today. We appreciate the good attitude that you bring with you and willing to follow along in your Bible and study to see what God has said with the desire to put those principles into practice in our lives and live them out that we might be a bright shining light to other people. So thank you so much for being in our worship assembly today. May God bless you for your zeal and your dedication for His Word. Let us look now at the patriarchal age. A patriarch was a name applied in the New Testament to the founders of the Hebrew nation. In Hebrews 7 and verse 4, the term is applied to Abraham. Abraham the patriarch. Luke uses it to refer to the 12 sons of Jacob in Acts chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. And even David is called a patriarch, even though he lived after the time in which the law of Moses was given. But he's called a patriarch in Acts 2 and verse 29. The name is commonly used to refer to godly men. Godly men who were heads of families or whose names appear in the genealogies and the covenant histories primarily before the time of Moses, excepting David, before the time that the law of Moses was given. The patriarchal age of Israel's history is really the subject of most of the book of Genesis. When we look at Adam and Eve, we're not listed Adam's not listed specifically as a patriarch, but as we consider the looking back at the very beginning, before the law of Moses was given, to the situation of Adam and Eve, we can see the great grace that God demonstrated in their lives. They were created in the image of God. God created man in His own image, Genesis 1 and verse 27. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. He also placed them in the garden, Genesis 2 and verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. That was a demonstration of God's favor or grace. Furthermore, God was gracious in giving man a system of law to live by, rules that man must obey. In Genesis 2, beginning at verse 16, we have the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you will eat it, you will surely die." So God was gracious in giving man instruction as to how to live in this garden and what to do in order that he might please his Creator. Notice further in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6, that they had to believe and they had to obey those instructions of God. We see a serpent coming on the scene that was more crafty than any beast of the field which God had made. And he tempted the woman. He said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden." And the woman explained to the serpent, or said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." Just the opposite of what God had said to them, by the way. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then in chapter 3 and verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out in east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. That's kind of a summation of what happened in the Garden of Eden. But you notice from what is written even early on in God's book, that Adam and Eve had to believe what God said, and they were required to obey that. They would have found it very difficult to obey those instructions had they not believed that they were given those instructions from their Creator. Consider the situation of Noah. Great grace was extended to him. Notice Genesis 6 and verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But notice also that the New Testament, in describing Noah, said that he was required to believe. In Hebrews 11 and verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Notice also about Noah that he was required to obey God's instructions. And Genesis 6 and verse 22 states plainly for us that Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So did he. God's record shows that to be the case. So we see favor of God extended to Noah. Gracious God extends favor to Noah. We see that Noah is given instructions to follow. And Noah had to believe those instructions and obey those instructions. The same is true when we look at the case of Abraham. Consider the great gracious promises that the God of grace gave to Abraham. Go forth from your country in Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1, and from your relatives and your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. A gracious promise. God selected this man, Abraham, to provide this gracious promise to him, believing that Abraham would be faithful to his instructions, which Abraham was. He had to believe those instructions, and he had to obey those instructions in order to remain in favor with God. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Notice in Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac, your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So here we have the great gracious promises given to Abraham, which are so important in the Old Testament record of God's dealings with man. And we see those promises fulfilled as Abraham embraced them in belief and lived according as if those promises were definitely true, lived according to God's instructions. These are examples from the patriarch age that show the great grace of God, the belief in response to that grace from man, and obedience in accompaniment with that belief in God, as the third point that we're looking at in our lesson this morning. So now let's move from the patriarchal age to the Mosaic age and see if we can see those three same things. It's called the Mosaic age, sometimes the age of Israel, sometimes the Jewish age, but the descent into Egypt of a group of Hebrews is what really laid the foundation for the subsequent exodus from Egyptian bondage some 430 years later, when the story of Israel as a people may be said to have begun during that time. This people merged into the nation 40 years later when they crossed the Jordan River under the leadership of Joshua, after Moses retired from the leadership, under the leadership of Joshua to possess the land that was promised to them by God. Under the Mosaic or Old Dispensation, the gospel was really presented, but it was presented in hidden keys. It was presented in types. In shadows, types and shadows. And the Epistle to the Hebrews really shows the relation between this former dispensation under the Old Testament law with the tabernacle and the priesthood and the items of sacrifice and things like that, and how that it foreshadowed the gospel of Jesus Christ that would come later in the form of the priest and the altar and the sacrifice and the tabernacle and the mercy seat, things of that nature. God exhibited to man in shadow form how he would finally save man under the new dispensation. Faith in these provisions of God's grace, which in turn expressed itself in obedience to the demands of his holy law, was the plan by which God would ultimately save man. Now, it not only did it prefigure the saving work of Jesus Christ under the new covenant, but it was the true plan by which he would accept and justify penitent saints of Old Testament times. So the Mosaic Age, the people of God under the leadership and the law of Moses. We see in this example the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, an act of grace on the part of God in delivering them from this bondage. In Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, the record says that the Lord said, "I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hivite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, the Hittite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." This is a great expression of the favor of God toward these people. He heard their cry of suffering, and he had compassion on them. So he extends this great avenue of grace to them. I'm going to cause them to be led out of this bondage. And when they leave, they're going to leave rather wealthy people. And I'm going to take them to a place where they're going to live in a very productive land, a land flowing with milk and honey. What a great expression of grace. Not only do we see God's grace in this record, but we also see Moses and the Israelites had to believe what God said and had to obey what God said. In Exodus 4 and verse 20, Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey, pardon me, and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. Moses complied with what God told him to do, you see. He would have never done that had he not believed in what God told him. In verse 29, "Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed." You see that? "And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped." They believed what God said, and they had to obey what God said, which is ultimately what they did, which led to their release from the Egyptian captivity. Consider the event of the brazen serpent in Numbers chapter 21. The people came to Moses and confessed freely that they had sinned because they spoke against the Lord. "They had spoken against the Lord and you," they said to Moses. "Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. They had started complaining about things, and they had rejected the Lord and rejected Moses. And so the Lord allowed serpents to come among them and bite them, and many were dying. And so they realize that something is wrong and we've got to fix it. And so God graciously extends to them a plan on how to be saved from these deadly serpents. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. In Numbers 21 and verse 8, there's your gracious plan. But the people had to believe what Moses instructed them, and they had to obey what Moses told them to do. Notice, in Numbers 21 and verse 9, and Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Just exactly as God had described. Consider, under the Mosaic age, the case of Naaman and his leprosy in 2 Kings 5. God, through Elijah, provided a gracious plan whereby this man could be cured of his leprosy. In 2 Kings 5 and verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. But that wasn't the end of it. Naaman, of course, had to believe those instructions, and he had to obey those instructions. Bible students know well the situation with Naaman, that at first he kind of kicked against what he was told to do. He couldn't reason it out in his own mind. He thought that his concepts of how he was to be saved from his leprosy should have taken precedent over anything that anyone else told him to do. And he had a great deal of trouble in accepting what the prophet of God, the message that the prophet of God sent to him through his sermon, that he must do. But Naaman still had to believe what he was told was right. And he had to obey those instructions. In 2 Kings 5 and verse 14, he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, the thing about Naaman that we'll see in just a minute, when we mention the fact that the grace of God can be received in vain, God graciously allowed Naaman the prescription for a cure for his leprosy. He would have received it in vain, and it would have done him no good at all, in vain, empty, worthless, had he not taken the prescription exactly as it was described. And he was almost to that point, but his servants were able to calm him down and reason with him and persuade him to do exactly what he was told to do. And when he followed that prescription, in his faith and obedience to what he was told to do, then he was made clean. So let's talk about the last age, the Christian age, the age in which you and I live now. In God's redemptive plan, this is the era that the law of Moses really prepared the way for by types and shadows for the new era of salvation through Christ, which is the New Testament age, if you will. You want to call it that? It is really regarded as the climax of history in the Hebrew letter in Hebrew chapter 1 and verse 2. But Hebrews 9 and verse 12 describes the age in a capsule form by saying not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, in reference to Christ, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ over the sacrifices for men under the old covenant is seen in a passage like that, describing the Christian age, if you will. In Hebrews 10, verses 8 and 9, He said, behold, I have come down to do your will, in reference to what is said about Christ. He takes away the first in order that he may establish the second. He takes away the first covenant in order that he may establish the second covenant. He takes away the old covenant that he may establish the new covenant, is the idea. By this will, We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One time for all time. One time good enough, powerful enough, effective enough to provide remission of sins for the remainder of man's history under this sacrifice of Christ in the Christian age. Let us think about grace in this age briefly before we look at some examples. Grace in this age. Notice that the New Testament teaches that grace comes through teaching in Titus 2, 11 and 12. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, making that avenue of salvation available to all men, no matter who they are, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age. You see, the grace of God that has appeared, offering salvation, instructs us, teaches us. Grace teaches us. Grace instructs us under the New Testament dispensation of time. Notice also that God's Word is called the Word of His grace. In Acts 20 and verse 32, when Paul to the Ephesian elders said, I commend you to God and the Word of His grace. And notice the power and effect of this Word in the very next phrase, which Paul mentions after he says, I commend you to God and the Word of grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The great power in the Word of God to do that. The Word of His grace. You and I are recipients of the grace of God when we embrace His Word. His Word, the Word of grace. And when we're taught from it, that's an expression of God's grace to us. He's drawing us by His teaching, as we noticed from a passage read when we observed the Lord's Supper this morning. But notice also, and I mentioned this before when we were talking about Naaman, that grace can be received in vain. God can demonstrate His grace toward man, but man can turn his back on God and refuse that grace. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, working together with Him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't receive it in vain. Embrace it. So let's look now at some examples of these three concepts in the New Testament, in the age of Christ, grace, faith, and obedience. Consider the things that happened on the day of Pentecost, which is recorded in Acts 2. Notice where the grace of God is extended to people who are even murderers. In Acts 2 and verse 36, Peter said, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him, that is Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, he said. So great grace is extended to people, even people who were murderers and put Christ on the cross. Notice that the penitent on the day of Pentecost were people who believed and obeyed the instructions given to them by the apostles. Acts 2 and verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? You see, they're at the point of belief. If they were not at the point of belief, they would never ask Peter, what should we do? They could care less. But they are at the point of belief and asking Peter what they shall do. And Peter said to them, repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. And with many other words He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So we see that there were people who believed the gracious extension of the provisions for salvation that God had made through Jesus Christ's hand-selected apostles. The grace of God was extended. These penitent believers embraced it and obeyed it on that occasion and became exactly what God intended for men to become in a state of salvation on the day of Pentecost. Consider also from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, the conversion case of the Ethiopian eunuch. By grace, the Lord sent Philip to him as he journeyed in the wilderness. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip in Acts 8 and verse 26, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. He met up by the provision of God with this Ethiopian eunuch out in the desert as he rode through his chariot, journeying back to his home country. And Philip preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. In Acts 8 and verse 37, we see Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized, which is what the eunuch was asking him about. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. The eunuch believed the preaching of the gospel that Philip preached to him on that day. And not only did he believe it, they also stopped the chariot so that he could obey the instructions that he was given in the gospel of belief. So we see those three great principles demonstrated once again in the New Testament. When we consider the life of Paul, great grace was given to the Apostle Paul by God. He was at one time a person who persecuted the people of God, but he was converted. Grace was extended to him. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, he wrote about this, and he said, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. You see that? Paul did not receive the grace of God in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So Paul was a recipient of the grace of God and recognized that. But Paul was a person who had to believe. In his conversion account in Acts 9, when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, you see a man who believed the instructions, don't you? You don't see a man who regarded it as nonsense, something that really didn't happen, a medical condition, a condition of the mind by which he might be healed from at a later time by some peculiar means. He believed that he actually saw the Lord. And he raised the question, who are you, Lord? And the Lord identified himself as Jesus, the one that he was persecuting. And he commanded him to get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do in Acts 9 and verse 6. Now, how did Saul respond to that? How did Paul respond to those instructions when he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus? In obviously a miraculous situation. How did he respond to that? Did he go into the city? He went into the city and remained there for 3 days in a state of blindness. And an individual was sent to him to restore his sight and to baptize him into Christ for the remission of his sins. And he obeyed those instructions. As he recounted later, before in relating his conversion account to King Agrippa, he said, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. What do you suppose he meant by that? Did he not mean that he obeyed the instructions he was given in this heavenly vision that he received on the road to Damascus? Most certainly he did. Most certainly he did, as he described the conversion case in Acts 22 and verse 16, when Ananias said to him, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And that's exactly what he did. In Acts 9 and verse 18, immediately they fell from his eyes, something like scales, and he regained his sight and got up and was baptized. Paul definitely believed those instructions from the Lord, and he complied with them most effectively, most diligently, as the first opportunity that he had to do so. So in every dispensation, the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, the age that we live under Christ today, we see these constant things. We see the grace of God shown to man. We see man given the opportunity to believe the instructions and the information given in demonstration of the grace of God. And in that belief, closely associated with it, inseparable from it, to make it effective and make it work and make it bring the promised result, we see the obedience on the part of man. Great concepts in the Bible for us to think about on a day when we come together and worship God. All three great principles must be respected in order to please God. Recall, grace is favor, the kind regard on behalf of God for the success and the well-being of man, on behalf of man's best interest, a willingness that God has to contribute to our spiritual success and our spiritual welfare. God supports us as His people. He sustains us as His people because He's very generous. He's very helpful. He is a God of goodwill, of undefeatable goodwill, of great love for man. And in that grace, we see faith demonstrated on the part of man, true belief in Jesus Christ, demonstrated by our actions. Obedience being the submissive to authority. And the greatest authority on this earth is God, His Son, Jesus Christ. And recall, the obedience of faith, the obedience to which faith leads, the obedience that completes or perfects faith, demonstrated in every age. We are thankful to God for the clarity of these concepts in His Word, so that you and I can understand His teaching, embrace it, live by it, and be blessed by it, as many of those recorded in His Word were blessed in great ways. If we can assist you today to be blessed by God as a recipient of the grace of God, if you're a believer who obeys God's instructions and you're ready to be baptized in Christ because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and has the authority and the right to command you what to do and what to believe in this life, if you're ready to be baptized into Christ, baptized for the remission of sins, we can take care of that this morning. We can baptize you into Christ. You'll be raised from this watery pool to walk in newness of life as a Christian, a recipient of the great grace of God and His plan of salvation. We can help you with that today. We can help you in another way, in any way to walk closer to God. We'll be happy to do that. If we can this morning, the choice is yours. Please respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ to believe and obey His instructions and be blessed by them. While together we stand and encourage you, please come to the front and let your request be made known. May God bless you.